Good morning. It's always a joy to be here to fellowship with the saints here at Bethel, and always a privilege to open God's Word. I want to draw your attention today to John chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. John chapter 19, verse 1 to 7. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him and said, "Hail, King of Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law that according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Father, we pray that even as we look at the glories of Christ, would you open our hearts? We pray that you would transform our lives, Lord, even as your gospel always does. We thank you for the confidence that we have in your word and in the working of your spirit. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 is what caught my attention. Behold the man. Behold the man. Now I want to dwell there and in the presentation of what that means. Behold the man in this session, and God willing in the session later. Ecce homo. Ecce homo. That's the phrase made familiar in Latin. Ecce homo. Those of you who've been to Israel would have seen the ark of the Ecce Homo, the place which marks the beginning of the Via Dolorosa, where the Lord Jesus Christ is to have taken the cross from Pilate's headquarters down through those narrow streets to Calvary. Ecce Homo, behold the man. So I want to draw your attention to this man, Ecce Homo. Ecce homo. The phrase was made from popularized again by the 15th century painters whose theme at that time was piety, the passion of Christ. Ecce homo. Many painters painted that. And yet, one thing as I look at that painting, if you take, for example, the Caravaggio's painting, Ecce homo. Caravaggio's painting paints the Lord Jesus Christ without blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is wearing the crown of thorns. He is in a loincloth. There is this Jewish leader standing next to him, and it seems like he's the soldier, but very gently draping this robe, the purple robe, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they took great pains to show the deity of Jesus Christ at the risk, at almost as if to negate his humanity. What we have here is Ecce homo. The real incident, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 52 to be able to see that picture, this picture that we just read of John chapter 19. Behold the man. I want us to see the most realistic and vivid imagery that Isaiah paints for us in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." What Isaiah was literally saying is that he didn't look like a man. Behold the man. Ecce homo. So I don't know how you'd read this. Would you read it, "Behold the man," or would you read "Behold the man," or would you read "Behold the man"? It all applies to this person. the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we beheld as a company of God's people when we came around the table to see, to remember the Lord and to show forth his death. Behold the man. And so, and that's the presentation, this presentation that is made. As we draw close, want us to imagine, want us to picture what is happening here. So let me just put a little context to this passage that we read, and so it helps us with the imagery. And just the chapter before, we see how Jesus was arrested the night before, and then he's shuttled between the residence of the chief priest and the high priest and the Herod, and now he stands in the courtyard of the governor, the Roman governor, the Pilate. And he stands there with false charges being trumped up against him. We read about it in Matthew chapter 26. They tried desperately to find charges against him, but they're not able to. And finally, two false witnesses come up. And they have already decided they want to put him to death. We read about that in John chapter 11. They've decided that we want to do away with this man. They could have stoned him. But there are two reasons why they couldn't have stoned him. One is because if they stoned him, the crowd is going to turn against the Jewish leaders, and they couldn't have done that. But more importantly, the prophecy doesn't allow for that in that sense. And he had to be crucified. But they couldn't stone him. And what they wanted to do is now to bring Jesus Christ as a political threat. That this Jesus is now saying he is king and he's standing against Caesar. So if Rome were able to see him as a political threat, and then their idea can be fulfilled or bring to fruition. And so we see this scenario that is happening, this mock scene as we read. What's interesting about the scene is, you know, John. John is about the sevens, right? He has the seven I ams, and he has the seven imperatives. He has the seven signs. And as you read from verse 8, chapter 18, verse 28, we won't read there, but if you want to read later, chapter 18, verse 28 to chapter 19, verse 16, you will see seven times Pilate is going in, coming out, going in, coming out. There's seven times this happens. And there's mock trial. And the reason why that's happening, as we know, is the Jewish leaders did not want to enter the governor's headquarters lest they would be ceremonially unclean. They're more particular because they want to go partake in the feast. But while they're doing that, they're actually putting to death the Son of Man. And so what I'd like you to do is, as you picture this, I want you to scan the crowd. I want you to see who there are, like the different kinds of people. All right, so Pilate is probably standing in a balcony with them out there in the courtyard, or he is at the top of the steps. That doesn't really matter, but you have Pilate. Then you have the Roman soldiers. Then you have the Jewish rulers. You have the crowd. And I want to say there is God himself. And then there's a sixth group we'll touch on the next time we come back, God willing. So six groups of people. Six groups of people who are looking at this presentation. Behold the man. And what we want to do is to see the kind of roles they have played and their responses as we go through each of that. And so that we can greatly appreciate what is happening here. Behold the man. So one is Pilate. The first one is Pilate. Now his current position is very tenacious because he's had a fallout with the Roman, with Rome. And any problems that would happen, any uprising, any difficulties or any situation that might rise up, especially during this Passover time, can topple his throne. And so he's fearful. He does not want anything out of the way happening during this time. And here now the Jewish leaders are coming with a threat that if you don't do anything about it, we're going to almost, you know, they're invoking the name of Caesar. And so there is this subtle threat that's coming in at this point. And Pilate recognizes that if he doesn't do anything about it, it's going to be taken up to Caesar. Matthew 27 and verse 19 talks about a note that the wife of Pilate sends him, saying that, you know, do have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have not slept last night, she says. I'm not sure if Pilate was married too long. I've been married 25 years. And I do want to say that if I get a note like that from my wife, I'd probably stop in my tracks and listen to her for sure. But what's happening here is Pilate is so caught up in protecting his rulership, his authority, his throne, that he passes the most bizarre judgment. We read that in verse 6. You take him and crucify him, I find no guilt in him. And then you have these soldiers. I'm not sure what you think of these soldiers or even the numbers of soldiers. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 says that there were a battalion. A battalion is about 600 soldiers. These are the governor's soldiers, the praetorium soldier. These are the elite, the battle-hardened. One right hook from them is enough to break a person's jaw. And there are 600 of them who, as we read in verse 3, they struck him with their hands. You see, the prophecy says that none of his bone would be broken. We know none of his bones were broken, but nothing he said about his face, about his skin, about the shape of his body, as it were, which is so brutalized as he stands there. And at that time, even as he's been presented, he's already flogged. He's already flogged. And we saw that they plaited a crown of thorns, and they take a reed and hit him on the head so that the crown of thorns not just sits so it doesn't fall off, but it causes much pain. And they've done that to him as they present Jesus Christ. And flogging is another thing. Right, in Deuteronomy 25, we have the laws of flogging. That the flogging should be only to the extent of what the offense is. But never more than 40. Never more than 40. We read that in 25 and verse 3. And when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul being flogged 5 times. And he uses the expression 40 times save one. And you might ask, what does that mean? Like, why is he saying 40 times save one? Because they wanted to be so careful with not breaking the law that they would stop at 39, lest they had a miscount, lest they have already hit a 40 and they didn't want to do a 41, you see. And so Paul received that 5 times. He's been flogged, the maximum that they would do at that time. But these are the Roman soldiers. I want you to know, the Roman soldiers, in situations like this, they forget how to count. They don't keep count. They flog him. They flog. And the word that is used is mastigo, as in they have the severest form of flogging. Let me read to you a quote that I have here, which says, people died on occasion while being flogged this way. Frequently, it was severe enough to rip a person's body open and cut muscle and sinew to the bone. It was carried with a whip that had fragments of bone and pieces of metal bound to the tips. Dr. W. A. Criswell says he was a piece of blood. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Ecce homo. Then you have the Jewish rulers and the authorities. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, that Pilate understood that they had given him up because they envied him. They wanted the adulation probably of what the crowd gave Jesus Christ, and so they envied him. And so when Pilate presents Jesus Christ and says, behold the man, he is in fact saying to them, hey Jewish leaders, is this the man who you envy? Is this the man? Look at him. Behold the man. I had him flogged, and what came out of him was just blood, just like everybody else I flogged before. Behold the man. Eke homo. Behold the man as he stood there, physically broken and humbled. They thought that they would be satisfied, but they were not. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. I share this as often as possible because this reminds me of the extent to which the despising, the rejection happened. You see, no Jew would want another Jew to be crucified because crucifixion was a form of Roman punishment. It was the ultimate shame that the Jew can ever face. And here now when they say, crucify him, they are saying, listen, John chapter 1 where it says they came to his own, but his own received him not. They had already said he's not the Messiah, but now they're saying he's not the Messiah, but he's not even a Jew. He's not even one of us. Crucify him. Take him away. Behold the man. Eke homo. And then you have the Jewish crowd. Oftentimes we think that the crowd that shouted Hosanna on that Palm Sunday is the same crowd that is shouting out. It could be, but most likely not. Because on that Palm Sunday, the crowds would have come out of Galilee where they've seen his miracles, his work. And yet on this day, these are conscripted people who are sympathizers of the Jewish rulers. And so they say, crucify him, crucify him. Eke homo. The form of final rejection by the Jews at this point. But I want to draw your attention to the presence of God at this place. I want to say to you that it is God who allows for this presentation. That he is not just manifestly present, but he actively presents. He is the one who's presenting, as it were, that it was God who allowed for this presentation of Jesus Christ, the man. So you might ask me, how do I say that? How do I know this is God who's presenting? So I want you to turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah, it's about 400 years prior to this presentation that we have. So if you will turn to Zechariah chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's beautiful how the prophecy of Zechariah and the presentation of John intertwines. Zechariah presents him as, behold the man. You get to chapter 9, he presents him as the king. And we see John do the same thing, behold the man. And then later we read in verse 14 of the same chapter in John chapter 19, behold the king. So there is this beautiful coming together, as it were, of these two passages. But what is happening in Zechariah chapter 6? It's important that we understand this, that we can see an angle of what is happening in John's presentation. There are these post-exilic texts. You have Ezra, you have Nehemiah, you have Haggai, and you have Zechariah. And as you read these four books, there are two names that keeps coming up again and again. One is that of Zerubbabel, who is the governor. He is the descendant of David. He is the one who would be the governor over the returning exiles from Jews. The Persian government had asked, the ruler had asked for him to be the governor. So that's Zerubbabel. And then you have Joshua, who is the high priest. He is the high priest in that temple that was built after they came back, and he's from the Levitical tribe. He was the high priest. Now, when we get to Zechariah, before we get to Zechariah, there are eight visions that Zechariah presents, and in chapter 6 is the eighth presentation, or the eighth vision, as it were. In this vision, the eighth vision, what is happening is that God is saying, listen to these nations who were allowed to be the instruments to bring justice, to bring back the Jews back to himself. He had used those nations, but they went far and beyond what they should have, and there were atrocities that they had committed. There were things that they shouldn't have done, and now God is saying, those nations I'm going to judge. That is the eighth vision. But immediately after that is this prophetic drama that we read in these two verses that we read and beyond, the prophetic drama. Zechariah is asked to take the gold and the silver that the returning exiles had brought in, and that he was to make a crown with it, a kingly crown, and place it on Joshua's head. And after that, the crown would be kept as a memorial in the temple that was built. So there is this drama that happens where this crown is placed in Joshua's head, and after that, kept as a memorial in the temple for people to behold years later. And every time that they would see that, they would recognize that something has happened. There was a time when a priest was crowned king, or had a crown laid on his head. There was a crown laid on a priest's head. And that drama, as you read through, you will understand it is the Messiah is coming. He's going to build a temple. He will rule over the earth. And that is what we begin to read as you go down chapter 6. This drama presentation. Behold the man who is the branch. Now, how do we know that this branch is talking about the Messiah? That's important. That's something that we need to know, right? I mean, like, do we just assume that, or are there things? So let me read to you verse 12 again of chapter 6. Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, up to that point, Isaiah and Jeremiah have already used this imagery of the branch for the Messiah. We already have that, and especially let me just give you a summary of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "And the branch would come from David's lineage, would be a righteous person, he would reign as king, he would exercise wisdom, he would execute justice and righteousness." So we see the branch, the imagery Isaiah and Jeremiah have already used to say that's about the Messiah. But see what we read in this verse 6, "And he shall branch out from his own place." He will come of his own power, of the own power of his spirit. That it expresses for us a miraculous conception. There's something different, something unique about this branch who comes out of his own power. And yet we know a branch comes out from a stem. It's not apart. It's not separated. And so when we read, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," I want us to understand that it talks to us about the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not just called the branch of David, a branch as in this case, but he's also called the root of Jesse. root of Jesse indicates that that becomes the source through which the whole tree would come out. And so we see the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ come in so beautifully as you read these passages. What we read here is that he is the branch behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And the second thing that we saw, we already touched on, that this Messiah would be both king and priest. And we know at least two occasions when that was a problem. Remember the time when King Saul wanted to offer the sacrifice and the kingdom was rent out from him? Because he thought being a king, he can offer the offerings. Now, King Uzziah, he tried to offer offerings and his head broke out into leprosy. But here we have a Messiah who is the king and the priest. Psalm 110, Hebrews 7 talks about this Messiah who would be both the king and the priest. We know another thing, that the kingly rule came from the tribe of Judah, and the priest came from the tribe of Levi. And so this Messiah would come after the order of Melchizedek, not from the tribe of Levi. That's going to be put aside. And here there's one other thing. There's Joshua, the high priest, is crowned, but it goes on to say there that he shall build my temple. But in Zechariah 4, we already read that it's Zerubbabel who's going to build the temple. And the temple that he built, the post-exilic temple, was already there. And so now when we say that it's Joshua who's going to build the temple, and we read this, we begin to understand that this is not speaking about that particular time, but sometime in future. That's why the memorial, that's why every time they see the crown in the temple, they will look at that and says, there is going to come a Messiah who's going to be the king and the ruler and the priest, who would build the temple and rule over the nations. Behold the man, the branch, who comes, who shall branch out from the place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so, as we look at Jesus Christ, as we see this imagery, what catches my attention is, though they didn't know it was Jesus Christ, the name is common. Joshua is the high priest. His Hebrew name is Jesus, right? It's the same. Yeshua is the same name. It's interesting. And yet it is not this Joshua. He only prefigures the king priest who is coming, Jesus Christ. And so in John chapter 19, when the presentation John makes in his narrative as he writes, and he says, behold the man, I want you to understand of how God had already prophesied that this man would be the branch to the returning exiles, the returning Jews, the from the exile, as they return back, that he would be the restorer. A branch coming out it's showing to us a new life. And so Jesus Christ, this Messiah, would be the restorer. He's the branch, the evidence of life. To them, he becomes the restorer, and he shall build the temple and bear the royal honor. We read in chapter 6 and verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So to the returning Jews, he's the restorer. But in John chapter 19, what we see God presenting Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who is the Redeemer. Behold the man. This branch who brings you new life is also the Redeemer. Behold him. He is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist earlier, John had mentioned, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the branch, the restorer, is now the Lamb of God, the Redeemer. But there is also this third presentation that is happening. A third presentation. Not just to the returning Jews, not to the rebelling Jews, or to the rejecting Jews, but now to the rebelling world. To the rebelling world for whom he sits as a ruler. And I want to read through three quick presentations of Jesus Christ as the ruler. The first is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter referring to the ascension of Jesus Christ. See, the ascension, the word ascension, I want you to know, it's not just ascending up into heavens. Ascension is always to the throne, and that is Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ is to the throne, and there he sits at the throne, waiting for the enemies to be made his footstool. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read just the last part. It says, let all house of Israel know that for certain God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We read another presentation in Hebrews. Beautifully, how when you read chapter 1, we see how he sits as a ruler till his enemies would be made a footstool. But I want to take you quickly to Revelation chapter 4. One of the passages that always grips my heart is chapter 4 verse 2, where John looks up into heaven and he says, there stood in heaven a throne and one seated on that throne. Every time I find that life is going alright, or difficult, or whatever, I'm reminded that there is only one throne that stands in heaven, and there's only one person seated on that throne, that's Jesus Christ. That's God, who you and I worship. And then chapter 4, chapter 5, we look at the presentation of this person. Behold the man. Behold the man that the Jews saw were presented, and they fully didn't understand. To the returning Jews, he was the restorer, the branch. Behold the man as he stood in the courtyard of Pilate's headquarters as the Lamb of God, as the one who's the Redeemer, is the one who sits as a ruler, who will judge that one fine day that we know not, but we know he truly will. He is the one who claims the title deed of the universe, we read in Revelation 4. But for now, he's the rejected one. This restorer, this redeemer, this ruler is still the rejected one. And so I ask myself, and I'm not sure if there's anybody here who has never known who Jesus Christ is as their Lord and Master, as the one who has transformed their lives. But I ask this also to those of us who we know that, but we live our life as not the one who is indeed the restorer or the redeemer or the ruler or the returning one. The joy of the one who's returning, but as the one who is rejected in our choices, in our life, and the way we live our life, with the worldview that we seem to embrace, that we have rejected who he is. But I want to bring you back to, therefore, this presentation of Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Behold the man, the one who we came to remember to show forth his death. Were it not for him, we have nothing to show forth. There is this beautiful hymn, which I won't read all off, but let me just pick a couple of stanzas. The hymn is, Hail Our Once Rejected Jesus. Hail Our Once Rejected Jesus. Hail Our Galilean King. You have suffered to release us, hope and joy and peace to bring. Patient friend and holy Savior, bearer of our sin and shame, by your merits we find favor, life to give, Life is given through your name. Jesus, heavenly host, adore you, seated at your Father's side, crucified this world once saw you, now in glory you abide. Therefore, sinners, you are pleading, and our place you now prepare, always for us interceding, till in glory we appear. And listen to this, worship, honor, power and blessing, you are worthy to receive loudest praises without ceasing. Right it is for us to give. Help us, bright angelic spirits, join with ours your voices raise. Help to show our Savior's merits. Help to sing Emmanuel's praise. And we who have beheld this man, to him who is more than just a man, to us who is not just one who stands rejected, despised, but to us the fairest, the greatest, there's no one else who we can compare. To him let our praises always be. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you would spare not your Son and give him to us, Lord, that this morning we can come around your table and partake of the bread and of the wine, and to say we are so caught up by the majesty of who your Son is, the glimpse that we get of your Son, our Savior, has enraptured our souls. And we pray, Lord, that till his coming, till we are gathered around the throne, till that we can sing around that throne that new song of the redeemed. We pray that our lips would never be silent, that our hearts would never stop from being grateful, and that our labor would always be so that you are glorified in the midst of the people who you brought us to. We thank you. We love you. Thank you for all that you've been to us. And all God's people said, Amen.